Take your Bible. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I intend to read all 12 verses, and in fact, I'm going to back up in the previous chapter and pick up three other verses to add to the 12 in this one. But my ultimate goal this morning is to deal with verse 11. I title this, The Travail, T-R-A-V-A-I-L, just like a woman travails in birth. The Travail of the Redeemer's Soul. Not his body, his soul. Sure, the Lord Jesus suffered physically, but not more than others have suffered. But everything hinges on that word soul. The travail of the Redeemer's soul. Now may we pray. Lord, we have before us this morning an open Bible. We beg, for only you can do this. We can read this Bible until our eyes fall out and it be to no avail. We can hear it read and taught and preached and printed and published. But Lord, that doesn't do real sinners any good. If you do not show us ourselves and how desperately, desperately we need the Christ of the Bible, which present-day Christianity has all but expunged from anything that is being taught and preached in today's church. Lord, we bless you. We thank you that you have providentially ordered and ordained that we are to still meet in this building, in this place, and that we covenant with you that by your strength and grace to us in Christ, our message shall always be and ever be Christ and Him crucified. Help us this morning to tell the truth about what's in this book, because today's religion has left it altogether. We beg for your mercy through the merit and blood and righteousness of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's begin in chapter 52 at verse 13. Jehovah God is speaking now of Christ, whom he calls his servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at him. His visage, his outward appearance, was so marred more than any man. And his form, his bodily form, more than the sons of men. Now those are two wonderful and yet awful statements. But look what the result is in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle, speaking of Christ, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And now, Isaiah 53. Now, if you have a chronology in your Bible, it's a form of dating to tell us approximately when this prophecy was uttered by Isaiah. Mine is at the very top of my reference system, but some reference Bibles don't have it and some do. But anyway, it appears at Isaiah 53, the year 712 B.C. This is over 700 years before the Lord Jesus actually came into this world in Bethlehem through the womb of Mary. And for this man of God by the name of Isaiah to have written such language as we're about to read is incredible. There's only one explanation. God revealed this to him, and he faithfully recorded it. And now we're the recipients of such a precious, precious chapter of Holy Scripture. Verse 1. Isaiah begins chapter 53 with two questions. Now listen carefully. The first question is, who has believed our report? Isaiah is complaining, who's believing my preaching? Who's believed my gospel? And the second question in verse 1 is the answer to the first one. And to whom is the arm, the power, the saving power of the triune God? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Been what? Revealed. Now you may not know this. I live most of my life, maybe not most of it, I'm on the other side of that, right, I guess about now, but I forget how old I am, you know, and it's convenient just to think it's only been a few years ago since I was a teenager or a young adult, but that ain't quite the case. I used to be in the same shape, thinking, there's nothing supernatural about this book. If I just apply myself, read some commentaries, think on what I've read, I'll understand it. And I preached a gospel that I understood. But it wasn't the gospel of Christ. It was the gospel of my imagination. And most of us in this room were brought up in Baptist religion or whatever. That name doesn't mean anything anymore, so it doesn't matter what the name of it was. It's what did they teach us? The truth, the kind that can only be understood by revelation, or one that a person with pretty good smarts can outdo the other. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now Isaiah begins to describe for us the Lord Jesus Christ. Never seen him, mind you. Never talked to him. Miraculously, he came to possess this knowledge. Started in chapter 6 of his prophecy. All right, verse 2. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to do what? To die for honest to goodness real sinners. to pay a ransom for our release from the bondage and slavery of sin and of the devil. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Do you realize that when a baby is born, how little it takes to end that life just like that? He shall grow up before him. The Son of God shall grow up before God his Father as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty, no outward physical beauty that we should desire him. Well, what about all the pictures of some character that's supposed to be Jesus? He looks pretty handsome to me. And I tell you the truth, it ain't even close to what he looked like. Not any whatsoever. If you have such a picture and you cherish it, you're an idolater. And if I'm doing the same, I am too. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed or valued him not. Surely. Yeah, but we just got through saying we didn't want anything to do with him, and now we read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, how do we figure out who this our person is? Now, there are several indicators in this one chapter. I hope just if I can get that far and just briefly mention it, I think you'll understand me better. The Bible has a lot of us's and a lot of ours, O-U-R. So I'm going to put that on hold and just not deal with it every place I meet it. All right, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the punishment, the pain, the agony, the expense to give a sinner peace with God is endured on the cross. And with his stripes, we are healed. Now, today's church is worried about the healing of the body. They don't give a damn about the healing of the soul. And that's the truth. And I meant to say that word. I want to wake you up. Because if you don't know that, you don't know anything. Churches have got more gyms and exercise equipment. But what about the soul? Ain't but one remedy for a sinner whose soul is so sinful. And that's the Redeemer and his travail of soul. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, preacher, look at there. He's talking about everybody in the world. Dad, just stick it out. Give me a few more verses and I think I can definitely show you that ain't the case. But hey, everybody's born believing that and so was I. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Not even a word of complaint. He was taken from prison and from judgment, if you can call that justice and judgment that he received. But it was meant to be. Pilate couldn't stop it. He was cut off. Where did I stop? Goodness. Let's start verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Uh-oh. For my people, he was stricken. You actually think there could be a limitation on the persons whom Christ has redeemed? Yes, but only because it was the covenant purpose of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost in old eternity. It has nothing to do with the ability of Christ to save or the power of His blood to save. But for us to say that He died for people that shall never be His, and there will actually be people in hell, and if I read the Bible right, a whole bunch of people, and yet Christ shed blood did not keep them out of hell, then His blood ain't no good. What He thought He was doing, He wasn't doing. But then you discover He didn't die for everybody. He never meant to. God gave Him a people in old eternity. They're called God's elect, and He put them in the hands of Christ, that He would come into this world and live a perfect life for them and produce a perfect righteousness for them and shed His blood on Calvary's tree and be raised again from the dead and ascended back to glory. He was cut off, end of verse 8, out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was He stricken. Now, if you ask me, are you one of His people? I say, I don't know. But has God revealed to you the gospel of His Son? Has He revealed His grace to you? Given you a love for Christ? Verse 9, and He made His grave with the wicked, referring to the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Him, and with the rich in His death, because He was put in a new tomb, never occupied before, that had been built into the side of a rock. And Joseph of Arimathea claimed the body of Christ and took Him to that tomb that belonged to him. And he is supposedly a wealthy man. At least this makes us think so anyway, and I think that's the case. He made His grave, in verse 9, with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord God Jehovah, to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not a sadistic bruising. It is God's, the Holy Trinity's eternal purpose, that this is how it must be. And that's how it is. And it's still moving exactly the same way this very hour. What God has purposed for the day is taking place, any place on this globe or universe for that matter. Oh, preacher, you can't mean that. There's too much bad stuff going on. Let me tell you one thing. There's a lot of mean things that people do. But if you want to know what the sin of all sin is, why don't you blaspheme God? Why don't you say His Son ain't nothing at all? We don't need His blood. We don't need His righteousness. We don't need His grace. That, my friend, is a zillion times worse than cussing and swearing and killing and robbing banks and all the rest of it put together. What I'm trying to tell you is that God rules this world. Every day since He made it, until He brings her to an end. I don't know when that is, don't have a clue, and neither does anybody else. It pleased the Lord, verse 10, to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When? When you shall make his soul, his what? His soul, an offering for sin. I know the body was included, but that ain't where it's at. And he shall see his seed. You got two verses here in 10 and 11, and you got the word shall 7 times. These are not statements with doubt attached to it, or ifs put in front of it, or anything else to change its meaning and its intention. You shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. Now this is not wheat or oats or barley nor anything like that. This is people. People. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Oh yes, he died. But it wasn't for long. He died on purpose. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Now try to let that phrase, the travail of his soul, just sort of weigh on your mind for the next 100 years, but starting today, what is this soul suffering of Christ? He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now, I don't know where you've been in religion, but I'll tell you where I've been. We tell people that God's trying to save you and you won't let him. Surely you've heard that. I know you have. I don't have to ask you. I know you have. Some of you younger kids who've never been any place but here, you may not have, but he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The Lord Jesus was fully cognizant from the time of his birth till the time of his ascension to glory. He knows exactly what he's done, and he knows exactly what it'll do. And unlike ourselves, when he runs into people here, there, and everywhere, we don't have a clue whom his sheep are, but he knows them. And that ain't the half of it. He knows them by name. Yeah, you heard me right. By name. Everything God does is on purpose. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear everybody's iniquities. Their, T-H-E-I-R, their iniquities. Iniquity that belongs to a certain group of persons, albeit the number of those persons we're not able to count. He shall bear their iniquities. So if you tell people Christ died for them, you're not privy to that knowledge. You and I can't know that. We can't even know he died for me until a work of grace is performed in our soul. Yeah, but don't I have to do something? Yes, indeed. And we do a fine job of it. You do the sinning and Christ will do the saving. Verse 12, finally, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he's poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Oh my, here's another statement. And he bare the sin of everybody. No, it says many. Thank God they are many. And made intercession for the transgressors. All right, let's see what we can do with this 11th verse and this statement. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Satisfied. Now, physical suffering is nothing to sneeze at. It's a tough row to hoe. I know that. I've not experienced very much of it in my life, but there may be some between here and the end. I don't know. But physical sufferings cannot forgive nor remove sin. It is the whole purpose of God becoming incarnate as a man. It is the whole purpose of that to provide a redeemer for God's people who have fallen into sin. Dead, already dead in trespasses and sins. All right, I don't think I can do but just a couple of these, but if you'll turn to, put a marker at Isaiah 53. If you'll turn to, I got to think of the name of the book. It's the first one in the Bible. Let's see. That's Genesis chapter 3 that I'm after. When Adam, Eve ate the forbidden fruit first, and then Adam with his eyes wide open, Eve was deceived by the devil. Adam took of that food, whatever it was, does not make any difference. That's got nothing to do with the message. And he fell. That is, he fell from righteousness to being a sinner. And the head thereafter of a sinful race. And that's how we come into the world already determined that we're sinners. We're born sinners. All right? So the curses that God pronounced upon Adam and Eve are outlined in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 16 and I plan to read through verse 19. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband. Now, men, don't get too excited about this, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have taken of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Here's the curse. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground. For out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and unto dust we all going to return. Therefore, these curses that God pronounced on Adam and Eve have now become distinct acts of suffering to the precious Lord Jesus Christ Himself. taking it from the very head of our race. Our Lord came to take away both sin as well as the curse. Then if you'll go back to Isaiah 53 for just a moment, looking at the third verse this time, in regard now to Adam, Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, for he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, one other scripture to finish this point. If you don't want to turn, I won't mind. But if you want to turn, I'm going to 1 Corinthians 15, but I can't wait for you because some of you are liable to go to sleep. We'll get to 12 o'clock. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 45, we have one of the clearest statements in our Bible on this subject. It reads, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." Catch that word now, soul. The last Adam. Adam in the garden is the first Adam. Well, who's the last Adam? None other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's made a life-quickening spirit. He speaks to a man, and he raises him from the dead. He speaks to another man, and he converts his soul. Remember these terms. Adam in the garden is Adam, the first Adam, the first one. And our Lord Jesus is the last one. There's not but two. Now quickly, here's what's so important about this. If you got everybody in here's got more brain than I do. I was going to tell you, if you were smarter than the rest of us, you might pay closer attention. But this is important. Why? Because God purposed to create a world and put a people on it. And he's purposed that these people on this globe, at least some of them, not all of them, he will redeem. And that this will put his purpose of grace in Christ before this whole universe forever and ever and ever. It is a way of exploiting his grace into the eyes of all men, even those who perish. Therefore, in Adam, God finds us guilty. Why? Because Adam is our federal head and he's our representative. He's also called the first man, and our Lord is called the second man. You'll find, I think, both of those right here in this passage. Then on the other hand, now here's why it's important. If we fall by representation and federal headship, then we can legitimately, honestly, and justly be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by representation and by federal headship. If God uses this means to find us guilty, he uses the same means in Christ to find us with no guilt at all. None at all. All right, let's read this right quick. I got ahead of myself. Verse 46. "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual." Here's those other two people, the first man and the second man. "The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven." As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. You cannot give to your children when they are conceived or when they are born. You cannot give to them the life of God in the soul. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we sure do, we bear it quite well. It's quite revealing, is it not? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Shouldn't have read that last verse. It didn't pertain to what I was trying to get across, but that's okay, I guess. Got one other scripture for you if you're interested. I'm going to Jeremiah. Chapter 30. Now we speak about the woman's travail, her birth pangs. Just as our Lord did for Adam, He does for Eve. And here's a glorious statement tucked away in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verses 6 and 7. Let's read them. Ask you now and see whether a man... What? A man does travail with child. I don't know how much Jeremiah knew when he wrote that down. I sometimes wonder if he said, what on earth can this mean? But see, we're looking at it from the New Testament. It's altogether different. We know it's talking about Christ. And if God wanted it to reveal it to Jeremiah, He'd know it too, and maybe He did. I'm not saying He did or didn't. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loin as a woman in labor, in travail? All faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. I'm telling you, that's some wonderful, wonderful statements. One of the words in those two verses, let's see, where's the word bear, B-E-A-R? Well, Lordy, Lordy. Well, I don't see it. I guess it was in Isaiah 53, but I'll not pursue it now. All right, we come back to what we started with. The travail of Christ's soul. I'm not denying that He suffered bodily. But I'm fixing to read you, and my wife doesn't like it when I read to you, but I'm going to this morning. If I tried to write that much stuff, it's about probably less than 3/4 of a page, I'd still be writing. I mean, it's just slow. I can't do it anymore. When I found this article, some years ago now, I just was flabbergasted. I want you to hear what this man says. He's talking about the soul sufferings of Christ. What led Christ to exclaim on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What made him in the garden before the hand of man ever touched him? Sweat great drops of blood. You talk That's more than physical agony. That's agony of soul. Far different than the physical. What led him to say, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death"? While his sweat, as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Some say the reason that he spoke in such language as this is the thought of his approaching crucifixion. And this man's going to tell us why that cannot be so. And I think he's completely right. "Well, if that be the case," he says, "what happens to the preeminence of Christ's example? If other of his people, even those that are martyred, many of them suffered far more than our Lord suffered physically on the tree." Let me finish. "We can fetch from history many who had to endure more torture and more lingering agonies, and yet they rejoiced in the prospect, left their prisons singing to go to their death, kissed the instrument of their execution, whatever it happened to be, and thanked the executioner." Here's one he mentions by name, and you can find it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. His name is Bradford. "How did Bradford, when informed that he was to burn at the stake the following day in a place called Smithfield, England, he fell on his knees and praised God for an honor that he had so long waited for? When a Catholic priest said to a martyr by the name of Hooper at the place of execution, 'I'm truly sorry.'" Now, the priest is the one putting this man to death, you understand. He says, "I'm truly sorry that it's you that is here." The martyr replied, "O man, keep your sorrow to yourself and mourn over your own wickedness." Now, listen carefully. "I'm well blessed by God to die for the sake of Christ. It is sweet to my soul. Is then the servant above the master, or the disciple above his Lord? Here, and will venture to say, here alone can be found a complete and satisfactory solution. These martyrs had Calvary before them, being put to death. But not Gethsemane. They had to endure the cross, but not the curse. Our Lord endured the curse of God against sin. They died by men, but not for men. They died not to bear the sins of many, not even to bear their own sins. Not one of their own sins, or else they could not have stood the pressure and the weight of such a death. And yet our Lord goes to the grave with all the sins of all of His people of all time on Him. On Him. But our Lord bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Surely He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Now, if we belong to Him, praise God. It ain't nothing we did, I assure you. We did the sinning, and He did the catching. If you don't believe that, when you get to glory, if you get there, ask the Samaritan woman who appears in John chapter 4 in our Bibles. She knew the Messiah was coming. She's talking to Him, but she don't know Him. But I tell you what, she knows Him now. All right, 224.